on those days when we could all do with a glass of water, isn't it? That's my privilege to have one. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to look at chapter 8 there, and the verses 23 through to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Maybe remember last week in verses 18 to 22, we gave some consideration to these two people who wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus says to them, in effect, if you would follow me, I must be first in your life. I must be the Lord of your life. You must know there are going to be difficulties if you follow me, because you're following one who will be rejected by men. Foxes have holes, he says, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was one thing, you see, to want to follow Jesus while he was riding the crest of the wave of popularity with many, many people around him, vast crowds gathering and so on, many being healed. But he's warning his disciples, it won't always be like that. To be identified with me is going to be identified with a suffering Saviour. But our allegiance to him must be unqualified. Let the dead, he said to the next person, bury their own dead. You come, follow me. He's calling us to follow him unreservedly. Well, the question arises, doesn't it, in the light of that, is Jesus worthy of such trust? And here in verses 23 to 27, we learn that he is indeed worthy of our trust. In fact, we may trust him in every circumstance of life. There's no problem, there's no difficulty that can arise which is outside of his control. And the Lord wants us to know that. His disciples here, I believe, needed to learn that vital lesson in this great windstorm that arose as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. And if you're here and you're considering following Christ and you're asking this question, well, is he worthy of my trust? Is he able to uphold me in all the trials of life? It's a massive thing, isn't it, to commit your life to someone else? It's a big thing. Well, Christ's disciples here faced a sudden and a unwelcome experience. And we should note it occurred as a result of their obeying the words of Christ. He had said at verse 18, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So they were all clearly in the center of God's will. They were obeying Christ. But it didn't mean that all was going to be plain sailing. Nor does it mean for any of us today who obey Christ that trials and problems and difficulties will not arise in our lives. And if they do arise, it does not mean we're outside of God's will. They may well be God's way of testing us, testing our faith, as was the case here. Let's just read these verses 23 and 24 again. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. A great tempest arose. The word for tempest here is seismos, or seismos. We get our word seismograph from that. Seismograph is that instrument that measures the shaking, the force of an earthquake. What it refers to here is the same kind of thing, a violent shaking, a sudden storm. And it began to throw this little boat around like a cork in the waves. And notice also this happened suddenly. Suddenly, said Matthew. Ever that happened to you? I don't mean have you suddenly been caught in a storm at sea. You may have been, but I'm not thinking of that particularly. But have you suddenly found as you journey on through life and everything's calm and there are no problems, and then suddenly you're faced by a massive trial. Something happens totally unexpected, comes out of the blue, as we say, a tragedy of some kind, a potential disaster. And in a moment, your whole life is turned upside down. What to do? What to do? Here, with Jesus Christ in the boat, were many experienced fishermen. They were probably quite pleased initially that Jesus was asleep when this storm arose. I mean, he'd only get in the way if he were awake. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. Well, carpenters are useful in the right place, but not much good during storms at sea. They were the mariners, they were the seafarers, they were the fishermen. And when it came to storms at sea, they could cope. But clearly, it soon becomes evident from the narrative here that this storm was not like any other they'd encountered before. Their lives were in danger, and they are clearly in fear of their lives. So they cry out to the Lord at verse 25, "Lord, save us! We are perishing," they say. Mark, in his account, says they cried out, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Mark 4, verse 38. Luke has, "Master, Master, we are perishing." It's interesting, you know. If you come to the scriptures with the wrong frame of mind, you automatically see the wrong thing. And what you find is that critics of the Bible are very quick to point out the difference between these accounts. And they say, well, this is proof, you see, of the unreliability of the scriptures. For my part, I see it in the opposite way. I see the differences as being proof of the scriptures' reliability here. It'd be very surprising, wouldn't it, if all these men said the same thing in that hour of trial. His disciples, plural, came to him, says Matthew, and in their panic, each began to call out for help. There's a slight variation in their requests, what they record in their Gospels, but it's most probably what each of them actually said. Because that traumatic moment, as it were, was indelibly impressed upon their minds. And we need to read really all the accounts of this event to get a clear and an all-round picture. What we can note, though, is that they cry out in fear, "Lord, save us." Notice that. "Lord, save us." It's so typical of us, isn't it? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, we own Christ as Lord, if we're Christians. We trust him as Lord. But in the eye of the storm, when faced with some trial, our faith is mixed with fear. Why did his disciples panic here if Jesus is indeed the Lord? And why should we when troubles come if he is indeed the Lord? Well, it's because of what Jesus goes on to say at verse 26. It's because of our little faith. He says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Jesus calmly, having been awoke from sleep, addresses them in that way. Why are you fearful? Imagine there's this huge storm, the boat's being rocked about. Why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. So Jesus says this to them and to us as well. There's no reason for you to be in fear. There's no need to panic. There's no reason for you to be overwhelmed, to be alarmed by these situations that arise in life. And this was particularly true of these disciples. Jesus had chosen them to be his disciples. He had told them he was going to send them forth to preach, and they would have power to heal sickness. They were going to be fishers of men. They would inherit the kingdom that he'd just spoken to them about in the Sermon on the Mount. What was all this talk then about perishing? "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" says the Lord. Old Spurgeon. I'm looking forward to seeing Spurgeon. I feel like I know him. I've read so much Spurgeon in my life. He says this on this verse in his little commentary on Matthew. If we are right in having any faith, we must be wrong in having any fear. That's good, isn't it? Then he adds this. Little faith, from one point of view, is most precious. But under another aspect, it is most unjustifiable. Why little faith, he asks, in a great God? Why little faith in a great God? He says it's well that it is faith, but it's ill that it's little. Typical Spurgeon. And that's borne out by what happens next, you see. His disciples had no need at all to be fearful. Because we read, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Here's the king, isn't it? The king of creation. The wind and the waves cease at his word. From a great, powerful windstorm, they're suddenly in a great calm. It can be rendered a deep calm. In a moment, the sea's as calm as a mill pond. That's not the usual way that storms subside at sea. Usually the winds gradually drop. Then after a period of time, the waves gradually become smaller. And then there's a calm. But not here. William Hendrickson says, I like the way he expresses this. In this instance, he says, winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. Isn't that lovely? I couldn't have put it better myself. I'd never put it like that. It's a fitting way, isn't it, of expressing what had happened. The one whose word brought creation into being, that same word is all that is needed to subdue the raging elements. In a moment. The psalmist says this in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? He goes on in the next verse to say, you rule the raging of the sea. When the waves rise, you still them. And here is the Lord God of hosts himself. He speaks, and the wind and the waves obey him. And the response to this astonishing miracle is recorded at verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? My, I think if you'd been there and seen that happen, I think we'd ask the same question, even though we know the answer. The disciples thought they knew Jesus, who he was. They called him here their Lord, their Master. They've left everything to follow him. But they had much to learn. They had much to learn. You know how it is with friends here below, people we may esteem highly. People we hold in high regard as we go through life. The closer we get to them, the more we get to know them, the more we are aware that even such friends have faults. It doesn't mean that we cease to have them as friends. Well, we'd have no friends, would we? We recognize that they, just like us, have failings. They, just like us, are sinful by nature. But here's the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. It's the opposite with Jesus Christ. The disciples heard the call of God. They left all to follow Christ. They've already been astonished by his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. They've been amazed by the miracles of healing. They're taken up with Jesus, this wonderful man. But now, in the face of this impending tragedy, as Jesus stands and commands the winds and the waves to be still, and everything's calm in a moment, they ask, who can this be? Mark, in his account, adds something extra This is Mark 4, verse 41. He says this, they feared exceedingly. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Their fear of the storm, their fear of the possibility of losing their life, is now replaced by another kind of fear. An awe of the one who was in the boat with them. What I'm trying to show you is this. The more they got to know about him, the greater their wonder, the greater the awe that they knew in their hearts, the greater their reverence for his name. He's infinitely greater than they ever imagined. And isn't it like that with those who know the Lord here tonight? Praise God, he was in the boat with them. Old John Newton knew quite a lot about seafaring, having been a ship's captain on a slave ship prior to being saved. And because he wrote in one of his hymns, that lovely hymn, you know, Begone Unbelief, My Saviour is Near. And in one of the verses he says, doesn't he, with Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. The disciples here need not have feared. Their faith should not have faltered. Their trust shouldn't have evaporated in the face of trial. With them in the boat was the Son of God, the Sovereign Lord, the King of Kings. And his will, his purpose was not going to be thwarted. His plan for his people, for his disciples, was not going to fail. It's easy to recite and to know glibly, isn't it? What the Apostle says in Romans 8:28, but it's true. All things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The disciples were called with a purpose. The Lord had told them that. They should have lifted their eyes above the difficult circumstances to the one who had called them. Lord, save us, we're perishing, they cry. And we, in the trials of life, when everything seems to be crashing in around us, and the bottom falls out of our world, and our minds are in turmoil, and we cry out, Lord, Lord, you know, what's happening? Save us. We're going to perish. We need to look beyond the trial to Jesus. And we need to believe his word. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who said, I give my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. Is he worthy of your trust? That was the question, wasn't it, at the beginning? That's the question we began with. He alone is worthy of our trust. That's the reality. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He's the King of creation. He stilled the storm. And praise God, he's the one who can not only still storms at sea, he can still storms in people's lives. Look what happens next. You see, when they come to the other side, verse 28, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. So here were two men with a storm in their lives. Mark, in his gospel, mentions only one of these two men. And again, people say, well, how come there's one here and two? He was probably the leader of the two, and Mark focuses on that one. But there were two men. Mark tells us of that particular man, no one could bind him, not even with chains. He goes on to tell us, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one could pass that way, says Matthew. Well, who can blame them, would you? So here are men in great need, as indeed are all people, if we did but realize it. We're all in bondage to sin and Satan. What does being a servant of sin and a servant of Satan do for us? Rather like these men, it does a number of things. It robs us, for one thing, of our sanity. It's amazing that people go through life, they see a glorious day like this, and then they go home and say, no creator, no God. Well, they're mad. They're mad! It fills our minds with fears, because deep down within us, we do know there is a God. And we do realize there's a day of judgment. It causes us to act irrationally. It robs us of the joys of home and friends. And we're definitely not at peace within. What did society do for these two men? It sought to restrain them. Sought to isolate them. No doubt people did what they could before they cast them out of town. But they could not change them. But we see here in this passage what Jesus did. What did he do? He delivered them. Hallelujah. He set them free. There's an old chorus or hymn that says, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. What he did for these two demoniacs, he can do for you. And notice here, he came to them. And it also struck me, I've never seen this before, he came for a fierce storm to deliver them. We can be sure, can't we? He who calmed the storm, he who is almighty, is also omniscient. He knows all things. He knew these two men would confront him when he set foot on land. But he came to them through the storm. Now that's the grace of God, isn't it? That's the grace of God. Jesus tells us he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he then delivered them by the power of his word. He restored them to sanity, to society, and to his service. One of these men at least becomes Christ's disciple. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, says Mark, in Mark 5:20. Now that's the Saviour that we proclaim, isn't it, here in this place. That's the Saviour we believe in. One who came through the storm. I'm not thinking of the storm that we're reading of here, but another storm. A mighty storm. A storm where, upon the cross at Calvary, the waves and billows of God's holy anger, his righteous anger against sin, went over him. He spoke often of that coming storm during his life. I have a baptism, he said, to be baptized with. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And there at Calvary, he underwent that baptism of suffering as he laid down his perfect life and bore in his body the penalty for sin. He came through the storm. He completed the work his Father gave him to do. And he cried, finished. It is finished. And of course, as we well know, the Father raised him from the dead, the triumphant victor over sin and death and hell. And now he comes to us. This is the point I'm trying to make. He comes to us. We don't come to him. Remember what Isaiah says of us? We've turned everyone, he says, to his own way. That's us. We're not seeking God. We're running away from God. We've turned to our own way. We're wayward. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now he comes to us with his gracious invitation. Isaiah goes on to say, doesn't he, in a later chapter, ho, everyone who thirsts, yeah. Come to the waters, come buy without money and without price. There's nothing to pay, but Jesus Christ has paid the price for our ransom in full. Well, you'd think people would welcome him, wouldn't you? But notice what happens here at verse 29. Suddenly these men, They cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Notice these demon-possessed men acknowledge him to be the Son of God. It's the demons who are speaking here through these men. You know today how many so-called enlightened people, that's what they like to think they are anyway, they tell us that to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is really just believing a fairy tale. We're a little bit, you know, stupid. We're a bit crazy to do that. We're you know, really simpletons. We need to grow up. I find it very interesting in the Bible. Only humans are stupid enough to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. You ever notice that? Even the demons acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. "What have we to do with you?" they ask. They know that Jesus was the Saviour of sinners, but they also knew he was not their Saviour. They knew he would be their judge. Notice what they say. "Have you come to torment us before time?" So they also knew there was a day of reckoning coming. That day would be at Christ's return. Now, men may not believe in God's Son as Lord and Saviour. They may not believe in him as judge. They may not believe in his second coming. But the demons believe all three. We were looking this morning, weren't we, in James, and saw that. You need more than knowledge to be a follower of Jesus Christ. These demons are orthodox. Well, Matthew Henry wrote here, "It's not knowledge," he says, "but love that distinguishes saints from devils." He goes on to say, "He is the firstborn of hell that knows Christ and yet rejects him and will not be subject to him and to his law." And here we see that notwithstanding the demons' hold on these two men, those demons are about to be expelled and the men are about to be delivered. The Lord is sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over the devil. The devil's real. That's another ploy, isn't it, of so-called enlightened people today. "Oh, you don't believe in the devil, do you?" Yeah, definitely. The devil's real. Demons are real. It's wrong for us to have an unhealthy interest in them. Their power's limited. He's subject to the sovereign Lord, as we see here. Christ is sovereign over all the forces of evil in this world. And these demons beg him, you notice, verse 31. "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." The demons are subject to Christ. "And he said to them, 'Go.' So they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." Why, you ask? Why did the pigs have to perish? I'm sure that's right. Animal rights people would be asking if they were here tonight. Why did the pigs have to perish? Well, it may be that, as some have suggested, that as Jews were not allowed to keep swine, so the owners of these pigs were being punished for disobeying the regulations regarding unclean animals in the scriptures. That's possible. It's possible also, and I would say in the light of what happens immediately after, more likely, that the inhabitants of this region needed to learn that people, all people, even demoniacs, were of far greater value than any amount of pigs. Human values surpass material values by far. People matter more than things. And the reason is we're made in the image of God. Maybe a fallen image, but we're made in the image of God. And you notice in the sequel that it seems all the people were concerned about was the loss of their pigs. You can understand that. You can see the headlines, can't you, in the Decapolis Times. Jewish prophet lands on our shores and slaughters all our pigs. Headline news. And those who kept the pigs, they took their report back. They told everything we're told. The focus was on the loss of the pigs. As an afterthought, they mentioned what had happened to the demon-possessed men, at verse 33. And the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, listen, they begged him to depart from their region. Notice very carefully here, there's no rejoicing at the deliverance of these two poor demon-possessed men who are now sat in their right mind and worshipping God. There's no rejoicing that they've been delivered from bondage, that they were healed. They're taken up with the temporal, not the eternal. Now, I put it to you tonight, each one of you, that is what the enemy of your soul wants you to be. Taken up with the temporal, with the here and now, with the things you see around us, and not with the eternal. He wants you to have all your thoughts, all your desires fixed on that which is temporal. And he would have that which is eternal, which God speaks to you about in his word, pushed to the periphery of your life, if you bother even considering it at all. That's the enemy's aim. It's his aim in your life, and I can assure you it's his aim in my life. And we have a constant battle with these things. He wants to keep Christ at a distance, preferably to reject him entirely. Anything but that he should be the Lord of our lives. That's his aim. And here we see the whole city united in its opposition to Christ. I sometimes feel today, you know, as you watch the news and go about your daily life, it seems, doesn't it, as though the whole world's in opposition to Christ. And it's a reminder to us, and it's brought before us here, of course, again, we are in a spiritual warfare. The only question is, whose side are we on? That's the only question. Who will we serve? Will we yield to Christ? Will we love the sovereign Lord, his promise never to leave nor forsake any of his people? This one who not only talks about love, and talks good things, but proved his love for us there at Calvary's cross? Or will we believe the lies of the devil? And all they will ever do is lead us further and further and further and further away from Christ, away from hope, away from heaven, to the place where he is consigned, to hell, to die with no hope. He knows, you see, that's what his ultimate end is, to be separated from God for eternity. And that is his hope for you. And that's why so many, of course, they hear the gospel time and time and time. They've lost count of the amount of times they've heard it, and they've never yielded, because you're in the grip of Satan. You're in the grip of the enemy. Who do you trust tonight? Who do you trust? May God give you the grace. May he grant you that wonderful gift of repentance and faith, to turn to Christ, to trust him wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. You must trust him wholeheartedly. There's no other way to trust Christ. Because he alone, you see, as I've said many times, is worthy of our trust. And he calls for our wholehearted commitment. Christianity is Christ. Believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And you will be delivered. And you will know the wonderful privilege and joy of being in your right mind. Knowing why you're here, knowing where you're going, and serving him who alone is worthy of our service and of our praise. Let's just pray together before we sing. Our Father God, we thank you for this well-known passage, Lord, in your word. But Lord, we thank you too. It is a living word. And we just pray tonight, Lord, that what has been spoken has been of yourself. And we pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit himself would take up, Lord, your word and plant it deep in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, for the help we need, the grace we need to turn from our own way, from living for the temporal, for that which we see, for that which is perishing, to begin to live for the eternal, for that which is of God, that, Lord, which will alone bring us into your nearer presence. So, Lord, hear us and help us, Lord, as we sing this final hymn to make it, Lord, a hymn of commitment to you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 550, 550, Jesus, I Will Trust Thee. You can make this a prayer, can't you? Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me. 550. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, therefore, Lord, for me.